Matthew chapter 11. If you're not familiar with that is, it's the first book in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible. After Malachi, before Mark, Matthew chapter 11. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. Every word, every verse being inspired by God and inerrant, so we'll take them as they come. Matthew chapter 11. Well, last night, hopes and tension were high around the country. Yesterday, the United States Powerball lottery jackpot hit a record $950 million. It's a big payout. Nobody picked the winning numbers yesterday, and the reason it was so high is because nobody has picked the winning numbers since November 4th. Where it was only $40 million and has been rising since then. So, for Wednesday's drawing, this coming Wednesday, they're estimating that the new jackpot is about $1.3 billion. $1.3 billion. That's 1,000,300 times over, if you're not good at arithmetic. This is the largest lottery in history, the biggest payout ever. Now, here's the problem with the Powerball lottery, and any lottery, I suppose. You don't know what numbers to pick, because you don't know what the winning numbers are going to be. That is the problem. You don't know what the winning numbers will look like. You don't know how to discern what the winning numbers are ahead of time. In fact, the probability of winning the Powerball lottery, of you picking the right numbers, is 1 in 292,200,000. Which is, by the way, the Powerball guys, I just read about this today, it used to only be 1 in 175 million, but they raised the numbers from 1 to 59 to 69 to make it more difficult to hopefully get a $1 billion payout, and they succeeded in doing so. Now, to put those odds in perspective, just a couple of random things here. The odds that you'll have an IQ of 170 or higher. Does anyone in here have an IQ of 170? Of 190, excuse me. One out of 107 million that you will have that type of an IQ. The odds that you will give birth to quadruplets. Now you got to be a woman here, of course. Without the help of fertility treatment is 1 in 729,000. Getting struck by an asteroid, only 1 in 700,000. Those are pretty good odds. 1 in 700,000? So there's, what, 300-something million people in America? That means divide 300 million by 700,000. A lot of people are getting nailed. How come I don't hear about this? Getting struck by lightning is 1 in 165,000. And getting struck by lightning while drowning is 1 in 183 million. Again, to put that in perspective, you are 400 times more likely to have quadruplets, if you're not a guy, 400 times than to win the Powerball lottery, and 417 times more likely to get nailed by an asteroid before Wednesday than you are to draw the $1.3 billion lottery ticket. Some of you are thinking, well, I've seen a meteor before. I've seen a meteor shower, and it could have almost hit me. There's a chance. You don't know how to discern the winning numbers ahead of time. Well, thankfully, when it comes to discerning who the Messiah is, when it comes to recognizing who the Savior of the world is, the true God, the true God-man, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of humanity, when it comes to discerning who that is, it's quite a bit easier. In fact, there aren't even odds, because it's spelled out so plainly in Scripture that it's a done deal if we would have the courage to approach the matter objectively. Unlike Powerball, we're given the exact things to look for. that we would know exactly who the Savior of the world is, our hope for forgiveness of sins, entrance to heaven, and to be reconciled to God. Centuries before Christ came from heaven to earth, God recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, 39 books of the Old Testament, the exact way to recognize who the Messiah be so that there would be no mistake. Because God loves humanity and God loves sinners enough that he said, I don't want there to have to be any guessing. Yes, there will be shams and there will be the Jim Joneses and there will be the Waco, Texases and these kind of despicable things. But if you would just look at the Old Testament and believe what I've said, God says, I love you so much that I don't want there to be any guessing about who the Savior of the world is and by whom we get to heaven and have forgiveness of sins. So this is largely the point of the Old Testament, to basically say, Christ is coming and here's how you will recognize him. And you really need him. You need him badly, God says. That's basically what one way to sum up the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The point of those is they are inerrant, infallible, historical accounts of the life and work of Christ. Those were given by God through different writers to say, here he is. He is fulfilling all of the prophecies. And then the epistles, like Ephesians and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans and Colossians, these are letters writing to churches who were birthed and people who came to faith in Christ in unlikely and terrible circumstances in the Roman Empire. And as we see this work of Christ being fulfilled and carrying out in the Roman Empire, the epistles are written to say, now this Jesus, you know him, you've trusted in him in salvation. Here's what this needs to mean. Here's what this needs to mean for your life and everyday life for you as you guys grind through life on your way to heaven. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, is to say, guess what? He came one time, and he's going to come a second time. And here's what that'll look like. Here's what that's going to look like. Here's what's going to happen. And so the obvious ethical imperative of that is be ready. Make sure you're ready for that. There ought not be any surprise. Recognizing the Messiah. This is what we're going to see in our text. The Messiah, by the way, is a word which comes from Hebrew. It means the chosen one or the anointed one, the very special one who will come to benefit and bless people. And then the word Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which is the word for Messiah in Greek. That's what's happening there. In case you're not familiar. So for centuries, you have Israel. You have Israelites and those who believed in God who are not Israelites up until the time of Christ. They're studying meticulously the Old Testament. They're waiting. They're studying. They're watching. When is he going to come? This was a big thing for them, waiting for the Messiah. As they knew the text, and this is exactly what we'll see in our study. So follow along. And then as I read Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. God's word says, Matthew 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. A little bit of context as to where we are in Matthew. We've been out for about two or three weeks or so. What's going on here? Matthew, remember, is a biographical, inerrant account of the life and ministry of Christ from his incarnation to his resurrection. Matthew doesn't record all there is to say about Christ, but certain things which the Spirit of God decided to emphasize. Overall, Matthew writes to demonstrate that indeed this Messiah, the King of Kings, he has come. And so there's some Jewish flavor in Matthew because he, being a Jewish person himself, is pulling from the Old Testament and showing, man, all these things are true. It's amazing. It's amazing. Here he is, fully God, fully man. And recall that Matthew chapter 10 was sort of a leadership sermon recorded by Matthew, preached by Christ to send the apostles out to say, okay, Jesus says, I'm not going to be the only one who gets to preach the good news of forgiveness and of Christ. You apostles, you know, John, Peter, James, Matthew, and others, you get to go out and do this too. Now, as they go out, we'll see what happens. They'll come back in later chapters. But in the meantime, Matthew 11 begins a new section in the book of Matthew through the end of chapter 13, where the hostility really begins to increase. The opposition against Jesus is rising because Christ's preaching ministry is not there to make people feel good about themselves or to boost their self-esteem. He has a far more loving purpose than that, and that is to call people to repent, to repentance, to put their faith in him and be saved so that they would have forgiveness and go to heaven. But tragically, history is being replayed in the life and the ministry of Christ, replayed from the time of Israel, 1500-ish BC, up to right before Christ came. In what sense? Because Israel, who were the people of God, had hard hearts. They had stiff necks when it came to obedience to God, and really that's much of what the Old Testament is about, is God's grace in light of their wickedness. And now their very Messiah is here, and yet this is continuing. They would harden their hearts against the Messiah. It's really incredible. And we're no different by the grace of God. Israel's approach to God was mostly a man-centered, sort of religious, theatrical approach. Treated God like he was sort of a cosmic vending machine. Throw a few proverbial coins at God and we'll get to demand that he does what we want. But Jesus says, no. That's not what this is about here. Really, you need to repent, Christ says. This is all about God-centered sincerity and depth and weight and studying every word of God and abiding by it. And a humble, genuine look at our personal sin and turning from sin and treating God as he is, holy, a king, the Savior, Lord, whom we are to love and to serve and to honor. And because that was Christ's approach, and because the heart of man is naturally hardened, sinful, self-serving, self-exalting, people will kill Christ eventually and his apostles and other of his followers, as it's been throughout history. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament history behind this passage, so we're going to get into it and sort of unpack some things so that we can sort of be in the sandals of John and his disciples here. With that then, the big idea of the passage, I'll put it up here, it's in your bulletin, is this. In response to honest inquiry and doubt, Christ affirms with overwhelming demonstration and evidence that he is God and the Messiah so that we might trust in him for salvation. There's some honest inquiry in this text, there's some doubt, and in response to that, Christ affirms with overwhelming demonstration and evidence that he's God and he is Messiah so that we would be saved. Our outline then is this. Three keys, very simple, three keys to eternal life for our outline. From the text, we're going to see three keys to eternal life. And number one is this. We need to ask the most important question. The most important question in what? In life. Ask the most important question. This is the greatest question we could ask, which John and his disciples ask. Go ahead and look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, so they are sent out so as to have the huge privilege of spreading the good news of Christ around Israel, and Christ continues his ministry, verse 1. He departs from there to teach and preach in their cities. The majority of Christ's ministry is he's a preacher. He has a pulpit ministry. This is a large part of what he's doing. In verse 2, now when John, while in prison, John here, in case we're not familiar, refers to John the Baptist. And because we haven't seen him since chapter 3 and 4 of Matthew, just a quick reminder about who he is, what he's about. The most important thing about John the Baptist, which we'll see in next week's study in Matthew 11:11, Jesus calls him the greatest guy who's ever lived. He says, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. And we'll get in. Why does he say that? We'll look at that next week. John had a particular job description given him directly from God. I'll put it up here in Matthew 3. This is John's own testimony of himself. He says this, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the one referred to by Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40, again, that about 700 years before this is written. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the reason those are in all caps there, it's a quote from the Old Testament. So John's job description basically is to get Israel morally and spiritually ready to receive their Messiah. He's sort of a red carpet, as it were, for our God and our Messiah. Now, the term Baptist and John the Baptist didn't mean he ascribed to the Baptist denomination. That didn't exist in the first century. The Greek word there, Baptist, it could be translated the baptizer. John, the one who is baptizing, is the idea, because this was what he was doing in the Jordan River. People would come, and as a symbolic way of forgiveness of sins, being cleansed of their sin, they would be baptized, immersed in the Jordan River vicinity. So this is what he's doing. Luke also reminds us that Jesus and John are related somehow, maybe cousins or second cousins. His parents are, John's parents are Zacharias and Elizabeth, a very godly couple. Reminder there of what the angel Gabriel said to Zacharias, Luke 1:13. The angel says to Zacharias, this is back from Luke chapter 1. He says, don't be afraid, Zacharias, your petition has been heard. His wife was barren, and they were older. He says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He was born within about 6-ish months of Christ. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he's getting people ready for the Lord, ready to repent, to turn from sin, and receive their Messiah as he comes. Jesus was so important that God calls a guy specifically to get everybody morally ready for him. So he's preaching. John was a different kind of guy. His wardrobe was camel hair, a leather belt. His diet was locusts with wild honey. And wild honey was not the kind that was filtered, the kind that still had little larvae and different sort of organisms still moving around in them. This is what John ate. And did, again, a different guy, yet Jesus still calls him the greatest ever. The greatest guy ever. Different kind of guy. Now, he comes in the spirit of Elijah, as it says there in Luke 1. Elijah, who was ministering around the time, again, 800-ish BC, who really was a time where there was really a spiritual barrenness in the land. A lot of hard hearts and hypocrisy. And so Elijah was coming to sort of with a fiery type of ministry to call people to repent. John doing the same thing, same context, you get the idea. Now, why is he in prison? Verse 2. He's in jail. Generally because of his godliness, because he was so godly and so faithful. More specifically, he was in prison because Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee, was sort of hooking up with his brother Philip's wife, dove into adultery, divorced his own wife, married her, And so John the Baptist says, you're going to hell. You can't be doing that. He confronts him publicly about his sin, calls him to repent, which was godly and appropriate for John to do. And so Herod, being the governor of Galilee, throws him in jail, of course. And later, after about a year, John will be beheaded. We'll see that in Matthew 14 or so. So in the meantime, he's locked up. And the first century historian Josephus, some extra-biblical writing, he writes in his own record of John the Baptist that he was imprisoned in a fortress called Machaeros, which is located in this really remote part of southern Israel, just east of the Dead Sea. And so in the meantime, he, like everyone in Israel, heard all about the sign miracles of Jesus that he's doing. And John does something sort of unexpected here. He asks if Jesus is really the Christ, the Messiah. Look back at verse 2. He sent word by his disciples. John had a following as well, of course, as most rabbis did. And he said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? That title, expected one, by the way, it's better translated from the Greek, the coming one. And it was a technical phrase used by many in the day to refer to, I mean, the one who we're all waiting for, the Messiah. The one that is to come. The one. That's all they really had to say. Everyone knows who the one is. It's Christ. But notice Jesus, John is even beginning to wonder if Jesus is really the Messiah. Should we look for someone else? He's doubting a little bit. Even the greatest man who ever lived struggled a little bit with doubt. Man, like, I think he is. I believe the word of God. It's not that he was being rebellious. He's just struggling. He's a little confused. Even the greatest struggle with doubt sometimes. And John's doubt is understandable, right? For a couple reasons. Number one, he has an imperfect understanding of God's plan in Christ. It's understandable. John doubted if Christ was the Messiah because he had an imperfect understanding of everything Christ would do. Now again, this is prophesied, this is foretold for hundreds of years that he would come. Every Israelite wanted this to happen. So they're reading the Old Testament, they're studying, they're hoping. John is the forerunner. I mean, he's the guy who's studying it the most and is to know it the best. Because when Christ arrives, he's going to say, hey, everyone, world, here he is. Believe in him, just like the Old Testament said he would. Turn to him and be saved. So he would have known all the signs. It's sort of like the astronomer, as an illustration, who anticipates the passing of maybe a rare comet through space. And he studies all the things that are supposed to happen, all the movements, what it's going to look like. So when it comes, he will know for sure what he is observing. And so John knows that Jesus, you know, the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, boom, that's taken care of. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, boom, that's taken care of. Born in the family of David, 2 Samuel 7, that's taken care of. So these things start to happen. However, there was a little bit of confusion because most of the Israelites had a very nationalistic view of the Messiah, that he's going to come and really put Israel at a place of prominence and dominance in the world. And they thought that for good reason, because it will happen. A few passages throw up here really quick just to give us an Old Testament appreciation here. Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. So it's a very Israel-centered thing here, an Israelite-centered thing as well. Nations, the whole nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's not happening now, right? That he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So as they're waiting for the Messiah to come, they're reading this passage written again, 8th century BC. They're thinking, well, when the Messiah comes, Israel's going to rise to the top. And there's going to be this domination, no more war. Another passage, Zechariah 8, written about the same time as Isaiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, referring to the future days of Christ, what's going to happen in those days? 10 men from the nations of every tongue or of every language shall grab hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Is that happening yet? It's not happening. It will, though. Right now, everyone wants to grab a Jew around and kill him. Many people do in the Middle East right now. Blow him up. Isaiah 19 as well. A fascinating passage here. The Lord will make himself known, this is later, to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. So all of Egypt will worship Christ. Worship with sacrifice and offering. They'll make vows to the Lord and perform them, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, not like in the plagues of the Exodus. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third, or the third party is the idea, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessing. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So, none of these things have happened yet. But you'll notice Israel is at the center in those passages. The nations have this respect and love for Israel and worship of Israel's God. Did that happen when Jesus came? Of course not. Has it happened yet? Of course not. Not at all. But it will when Jesus comes a second time. And so John the Baptist knows these Old Testament passages very well, which is why he and most of the Jews, when Christ arrives and they think virgin birth, Bethlehem, David's family, they think, okay, all this is going to happen too. And they're very excited, understandably. You would be too. It was everything for them. It's all they're thinking about. So they're expecting this, and they're expecting total wrath, judgment, and destruction on the earth from passages like Isaiah 35:4. Put it up here real quick. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come. This is speaking to those who worship God. With vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Many other passages. Isaiah, you look at like Isaiah 24. All about the wrath that God's going to bring when he comes. So they expect worldwide dominance and prominence of Israel and worldwide wrath at the hand of the Messiah when he comes. But what is happening? What is Jesus doing? He's the friend of sinners. He's welcoming prostitutes and tax collectors, dining with people like Matthew, who was wicked. Which is why a lot of the unconverted, very religious Jews, they hated Christ. So he extends this mercy and compassion to sinners and spiritual lowlifes, dining with them. There's not this judgment. Israel's not rising to a place of prominence. So John and others is thinking, okay, am I missing something here about the Messiah? Now, what is the answer to this problem? Jesus is coming 2 times, not 1 time. And a lot of those passages that we just read, the Old Testament believer thought that the Messiah was only coming 1 time. And we've used the illustration a bit how when you look at 2 mountain peaks from a long way away, like say if you look at the Grand and, you know, Tiwanat and Owen from several miles north, they look like they're sandwiched right together. Okay? These Old Testament passages of the Messiah look like they're sandwiched right together. Everything the Messiah was going to do are sandwiched together. But you get up close to Tiwanat and the Grand, you realize, oh man, there's a huge space between those 2 peaks. So it is with many of these passages. As the time came closer to the Messiah, And we're on the other end now, so it's easier for us. You see, oh wow, there's this huge space between the first and the second coming of Christ. And we're in that huge space right now, 2,000 years into it to be exact, right? So there, these passages are talking about two comings in one passage. The first, he comes as a gentle, suffering servant to die on the cross. And this, his second coming, which we still await, which Christ talked about all the time, he's not going to be a gentle, suffering servant anymore. He's going to be a wrathful, angry, righteously angry, crowned king, bringing the completion of salvation. There will be spiritual upheaval as never occurred in history. There will be political, geological, astronomical destruction and upheaval as has never ever been witnessed and never will be, as Christ will set up his kingdom forever and ever, eternal peace, suffering, sin, and death gone forever. And we await that day and anticipate it greatly. But in the meantime, every day, he is giving humanity another day, another minute, another hour to bow the knee and to repent. He has this huge space in between the peaks, as it were. 2,000 years already. How much more? How much more patient can he be? How much more loving can he be? I mean, 2,000 years, no one would have thought this. But that is how loving Christ is. That is how patient he is with sinners who are hard-hearted. Talk about loving. Talk about patient. And Romans 2:4 talks about it's the kindness of God and the patience of God that is to lead us to what? Repentance. He's so patient. Why did he extend it that long? Because he's patient and loving. Because he wants you to be saved. And he wants you to have the privilege of knowing him. So, with all that then, these two peaks separated, John is thinking, okay, is Christ really the Messiah? Is he really the Savior King of the world? Yeah, the virgin birth. Yeah, the Bethlehem, all this, that's only 50% of it. And God is calling him and the rest of us to wait. To wait. Waiting. Immersing our minds in much truth, but waiting can also bring in what? Doubting. Confusion. We want everything right now. We want a microwave now, instant, download it now. And God is saying, wait, let's be patient. It's going to happen. I came once, I'll come again. But waiting can go to doubting when we're not immersing ourselves in truth and the Word of God to anchor ourselves in the hope that we have, right? I know for me it can. We do well to strengthen our waiting with passages like Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. I'll put it up here. He will, the Messiah, will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, the day Jesus returns, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We will say that on that day. May it come soon. So John's confusion is understandable, right? Second, John's confusion is understandable because of his suffering. When you're suffering and when in your trials, and you're in trials, this can just kind of throw you in the proverbial washing machine. You don't know which way is up and down sometimes. Again, Scripture foretells Christ ruling, wiping out those who reject him, bringing peace. And here John is in jail. So he's thinking, wait a second, Israel's not exactly in prominence here. The godless are reigning. I'm in jail for obeying God. This doesn't seem right. He's suffering. Isn't suffering supposed to end? He'll wipe away the tear. Isaiah 20:25. They're suffering. So he's asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? And he goes straight to Christ. Isn't that a good lesson for us? He goes straight to Christ and the Word of God. There's some good application there for us. When we are suffering and in trials, when we're doubting for whatever reason, confusion, having a normal doubt, be very careful who you go to. Right? Be very careful who your counselors are in those times, in those very normal times. Like John, go to Christ. Go to the Word of God. Go to prayer. Anchor your as you're being blown around by doubts, which are very normal, anchor yourself in the Word of God. And the Word of God is so sufficient because God loves you. He will settle and solve your doubts. He will. So John asks the most important question we could ever ask. Is this Jesus really the one? Is he the one? And he goes to the source, to Christ, for intelligent, reasonable answers. Perhaps some of you are in a similar boat. Maybe you're newer to the Christian thing, or you've worn a pew your whole life, but you're not saved, and you're wondering in the back of your mind, maybe you never wanted to really admit it because you didn't want to, you know, you didn't want to disappoint your friends, or you didn't want to disappoint mom and dad or someone else. And you're wondering, man, I don't know about this Jesus. It's a normal thing to wonder. It's okay to wonder that. It's not okay to stay there. We need to go to the source. Bring your questions to God and be open-minded enough to let God answer them from his word, number one. Number two, we gotta keep moving here. Number two, for a key to eternal life, embrace then the most important answer. Number one, ask the most important question. And number two, embrace the most important answer. Verse 4 and 5. Embrace, receive it. As the answer is so clearly spelled out in Scripture, embrace that answer. Embrace the most important answer. I want to encourage you, those of you who are doubting and wondering, there are answers. There are answers. And don't be like the guy, sometimes I talk to people, they're like, well, what about this? What about this? You know, what about the flood? What about this thing? What about that thing? What about, you know, election? What about, and they're not actually wanting answers. They're just wanting to find a loophole so they can stay in their sin and not have to be accountable to their God. Don't do that. There are answers, and embrace them. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, what a great moment in history, by the way, here. Let's stop. This is such a good moment in history that is recorded for us. And let's not move past this too quickly. What do you mean, a great moment in history? To have someone ask the very question we all need to ask and perhaps have all wondered, is Jesus really the hope of the world, God and Messiah? Is he really? Jesus, are you really this, the way to heaven, the only way? And what a privilege to have this recorded for us in Scripture. The most important question and the most important answer, it is right here. Isn't that so sacred and loving of God to have this for you? The question of all questions, and mark well what he says. Mark well how he answers this. Verse 4. Look what he says to John's disciples. Go and report to John what you hear and see. Now, if Jesus is not God and Messiah, the Savior King of the world, this is the exact place in history where he would have said so. If he's not God, this would be the place. And if he's not, believe me, he would have plainly said no. He would have said something like, I'm not God, but I am a significant religious figure. I'm a good prophet alongside many other prophets. I'm an important person in spiritual history among the many others like Siddhartha Gautama, Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, these kind of things. I'm like them. I'm one spoke in the wheel, one path of many which lead to God in heaven. I'm not the Messiah and God. If he was not, all of history would have the play, would have had this moment to clarify that, send us all on their way, all on our way to different paths, and we would all be okay. However, if he is not, yet he says he is, he should be locked away forever. No one should read a word he said. No one should repeat a word he said. No one should obey a word he said. No one should celebrate anything about him. There should be no holidays. He should be forgotten and buried. If he says he is, but he's really not. God, that is. Because what a vile thing for him to say, for anyone to say, that they're the way to heaven, but they're not. But notice his answer. Look back at verse 4. Go and report to John what you hear and see. Verse 5. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. No one could do anything like this. And the disciples of John, having been in and around Israel for a time, probably already saw what he's saying and already heard this for themselves. At this point in Christ's life, even though he hasn't even risen from the dead, the evidence is overwhelmingly in. But John's in jail for a year, struggling with some of these passages we looked at. He would stay there. He wouldn't get to see all these things. Tragically, John never got to see the resurrection of Christ. And he died before it all happened. He died in faith, waiting for the promises. But anyhow, Christ fires off these six things. Why does he answer John's question this way? Why didn't he just say, yeah, I am, to their question? Why does he do it that way? Answer, he does say yeah, but in a much more powerful, clear, convincing, loving, comforting answer, in a comforting way. How so? Because, as mentioned, again, John is more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet, which we'll see in Matthew 11:9. And so he knows exactly what the Old Testament says. He's mulling over these passages in his mind constantly. And he knows, again, Isaiah 35, verse 3 through 6. We'll put it up here. Isaiah 35, verse 3 through 6. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Isaiah 61 as well. Let's put that up here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus preached this about himself in Luke 4. Said, I'm the one fulfilling this. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and comfort all who mourn. So this list Jesus gives in Matthew 11:5 sums up all of the sign miracles that were predicted in Isaiah and that he is doing that were recorded in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Matthew. Giving the blind sight, Matthew 9:27-31. And Jesus did this on so many occasions. Healing quadriplegics and paraplegics, Matthew 9:1-8. Cleansing those with leprosy, not specifically foretold in Isaiah, but leprosy was such a devastating disease then, and an individual would be put in isolation, and there are pages upon pages of how to deal with this in Leviticus. So whoever can heal this with a word, plus do everything else they did, you get to be God if you can do that. This is what Jesus is doing. Number 4, the deaf, healing the deaf, as foretold, fulfilled in Matthew 9:32-34, raising the dead in Matthew 9:23-26. Jesus raised the dead on many occasions. Lazarus in John 11, Jairus, the synagogue's official in Luke, the 12-year-old little girl, a widow's son raised from the dead in Luke 7, and of course himself, which would be later. And then 6, the gospel preached to the poor. To the poor in spirit, it refers to Matthew 5:3. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This refers to those who know that they are morally, spiritually impoverished, that they are morally bankrupt. And Jesus is doing this. He's preaching to all those who know, man, I am such a sinner. I am wicked before God. I need forgiveness. I am morally bankrupt. Christ is constantly preaching the good news of forgiveness to them. Now, this is how he answers. And in addition, Matthew's account doesn't record this. Jesus was so gracious to John in his doubt. I'll put it up here, Luke 7. Luke, given a different angle, When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? And verse 21, at that very moment, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Right in front of him. He says, let me answer your question this way. Bam! What do you guys think? What a good God. What a powerful God to give us undeniable evidence that Christ is God and to send them on their way to John who's suffering in prison. It's all been happening just as it's foretold for hundreds of years. What then solves normal doubting? Normal struggles with these things. Blind faith? No, blind faith, that's irresponsible faith. No, reasonable faith. Faith, is when it comes to the true God in Christ, is always reasonable. What solves doubting is an honest, objective heart looking for the truth. God solves it by overwhelming evidence and truth upon which an intelligent and responsible trust and faith in him can be built. God never asks you to put faith in something without evidence and without facts and ignorant faith. He never says to do that. It's always based on observable historical events and information, the people, the events that existed in front of people in history, in cultures, people from different backgrounds saw, heard, and recorded. So, because of all that, to not bow the knee in faith to Christ after hearing these things, that's unreasonable faith. That is ignorant, illogical, irresponsible faith. To not surrender your life to Christ after hearing these things, that is the most irresponsible type of faith that there ever could be. Because there is so much facts and evidence put before us. It takes incredibly illogical and arrogant faith too. It's an arrogant thing to not put faith in Christ, which takes more faith based on knowing these things. To harden your heart is arrogance. Throwing your brain out. Throwing out responsible thought. And may God have mercy on you, friend. Something which we've all done, Romans 1 says, we're suppressors of the truth apart from the grace of God. To not follow Christ requires an unreasonable and an irresponsible faith. To follow Christ requires the most reasonable, responsible, and logical faith a person could ever exercise. So Jesus answers the most important question with the most important answer. Look at everything I'm doing. And John's disciples will come back to John as he's chained in jail. They will be leaping with joy, eyebrows raised, telling John stories for hours about what they have seen and heard. He is here. This is the one. And the answer that Christ gives them that they give John, this is the greatest answer for John, will put the greatest peace, the greatest comfort, the greatest joy, and the greatest boldness and confidence in his heart he could possibly have. And he will die in boldness and in peace, knowing he's going straight to heaven when he gets his head chopped off in Matthew 14. Embrace the most important answer. Number two. Number three, then, finally. Make the most important decision. First key to eternal life, we need to ask the most important question. Number two, embrace the most important answer. And then it doesn't stop there. Number three, we need to make the most important decision. Verse 6. Make the most important decision. Make the greatest decision any human could ever make. Look at verse 6. And Jesus tacks on this addendum. And blessed is he. Notice what he says in verse 6. Why does he say this? Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who is not offended at me. This is interesting. Why would he say that? This statement, by the way, reminds us of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3-12. Blessed, blessed. The Greek word there for take offense, it's one word in the Greek. It means shock, to be repelled by, to be offended by, to kind of turn away from, to say, nah. You're blessed if you're not offended by me. Jesus says this, as he often does this type of a thing, because he demands a decision in light of the overwhelming truth that he is God and Messiah and the way to heaven. He demands a decision from not only from John's disciples in the first century, but from you and me in the 21st century and all humanity. It's not enough for us to say, oh, cool, that's so neat that, you know, this sort of Jewish guy, Jesus, did some miracles and stuff, just like the Old Testament predicted he would, and that's nice, but, you know, I'll be on my way now, living however I want, doing whatever I want, when I want, how I want, and having all these other things sort of rule my life. That's great. See ya. That will not do. That will not do. Not when you have God fulfilling all of the prophecies in front of you. If Jesus is God, and he is, he deserves our full love, surrender, allegiance, and loyalty. This isn't your favorite football player here. This isn't your favorite dancer here. This isn't your favorite skier or historical figure. This is God. And so he says, by the way, make sure you don't take offense at me. He fulfilled every prediction. And by the way, we're in a much more privileged place than John the Baptist and his disciples were, because not only we have the whole New Testament now, we've seen his resurrection, we've seen the book of Acts, 30 years of church history that this keeps going, and then we've seen 2,000 years of church history where the church is surviving in impossible conditions. There is no explanation for biblical Christianity from a human standpoint, except that God is behind this thing. And there is a risen Savior named Jesus. So we're more accountable in 2015 to make sure we bow the knee to him. Far more accountable. Now, why would people be offended? 1 Peter 2:6. Turn over there, just almost to the end of your Bible really quick. Let's all just look at this really quick. 1 Peter, it's after Hebrews, after James, before Revelation. 1 Peter 2:6. 1 Peter 2:6. After Hebrews and James, before 1 John and Revelation. 1 Peter 2:6. Why would people be offended? Look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. The only reason that Christ is an offense is because of our disobedience, because of our sin. That it's offensive. These days, many churches will skip over certain things that Jesus said in order to avoid offending others. It's a popular tactic. I heard this from a pastor one time who said, well, yeah, Jesus said some of these things, but, you know, here's the thing. First, give people the easy, fluffy stuff that he said, get them in the church door, fill up the pews, make them comfortable, and then give them the harder things once they're okay and once they want it. It's the old bait and switch move. That might work for fishing, for selling used cars, but that's not going to lead anyone to heaven. Imagine how your wife would feel if you do that. Yeah, honey, we're having company tonight, and, you know, whatever you were planning on saying with our dinner guests tonight, well, say about half of that. Maybe a third say that, because you're kind of offensive. And as a matter of fact, honey, instead of hanging out with us for the full 3 hours with a dinner guest tonight, you're kind of offensive, so only hang out for about an hour or an hour and a half, and then just go in the back room and just hide or wherever. Thanks, honey. No. Jesus is God. He is God. We take every word as it comes. When he says in places like, you know, Luke 14:26, you need to hate your own life even. You need to hate yourself and follow me. And you need to repent. We take it as it comes. And if we're offended by that, it's because we're sinning and wanting to hold on to our sin. Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, there's no Bible verses that say, oh, we'll kind of give him this part, then that part. Jesus says, proclaim it all from the housetops. There's no verse. If God wanted there to be a verse that said, well, give him this stuff and these verses first, withhold the other stuff and give it to him later, believe me, God would put that in the Bible because he loves people. There's nothing like that, though. Preach the whole counsel of God instead is what it says. And in addition to that, Jesus says things like Mark 8:38. Mark 8:38, he says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. If we're offended at Jesus, he's going to be offended by us. Which means you won't go to heaven. The best thing for me at times and for you is to be offended. Is to be offended by the Word of God. To say, you know what, that chafes against my sin. It's not our offense and our feelings that adjudicates what is right and wrong. It's what God says that adjudicates it. Some of the most loving times of you, from God, others speaking to you, are those times when you're offended, when you're called to repent, when your sin is brought to bear on you. That's some of the best, most healthiest, spiritually needed times. I know it has been for me. Doesn't mean our demeanor is offensive. Doesn't mean we're trying to be offensive. But it means we don't withhold what people need to hear. Because if we do, we hate them. Oh, don't tell that guy he has cancer. I wouldn't want him to be offended. What do you... Get that doctor out of here. Take his license away. And far more offensive than anything Jesus has said is this. In 1 Corinthians 15. This is, objectively speaking, the most offensive thing in the Bible. Christ died for our sins. That's the most offensive thing. That trumps anything. Nothing Jesus said is offensive. We're just sinful. And he loves offended sinners. How offensive is it that someone of Christ's perfection should have to undergo crucifixion for people of our imperfection? How offensive is it that someone of Christ's holiness should have to die for our sinfulness? And how offensive that Christ had to be treated the way he was treated on the cross so that sinners like us who deserve hell could be treated as he deserves. How offensive that Christ had to be punished for sins that I committed and he did not. But in that offense is where we receive his love, we receive peace, we receive his compassion, his forgiveness, and his assurance that we will be his forever and go to heaven. Father God, thank you for your love for us. You are so good and kind. Please offend us, Lord, where we need to be offended. Please. And let us be saved. Thank you for your great love, Lord Jesus. May none leave here unsaved. And may we go out this week spreading your love. In Christ's name, amen.